All right, we're going to continue in the Bible study that we have been working in now and soon to come to an end within the next two messages or so. Ephesianism, taking an expository look at the book of Ephesians and trying to understand its doctrine and what it's speaking of. We're going to go and do a recap here at the beginning of a lot of what we were pulling into the context of what we have been reading about, as well as recovering Ephesians 5. 22 till the end of that chapter, and then we're going to try to pick up on the beginning of chapter 6, and then the remainder of chapter 6 we're going to try to fit into one or two more messages, most likely two more, and I don't know when we'll pick those up on account of the feast coming up, so we will see. Throughout the study of the doctrine revealed in Ephesians, a great emphasis has been placed on the beloved, as we have been discussing, both the dear children, as it is called in other translations, they're the dear children of the Father, as well as the beloved wife of the Son, whom is to the Father beloved in the first place. It is because he is beloved that by him, by the Son, the church, as a wife, receives her place in this entire narrative. The beloved Son is he who gave up part of himself, part of his own body, his bodily substance in eternity, whatever that is. We don't exactly have a understanding of what that is, but he gave up a part of his own bodily substance in eternity past, that is before the foundation of the world, as to have a portion or inheritance which is called the beloved. They are adopted children. We've been told this. They are adopted children by the Father, but they are a beloved wife to the Son. The scripture which came to mind to me concerning this language was Exodus 21:9. I'm not going to do a deep study, but it fits into this perfectly, and I think it's a good time to introduce it. Exodus 21:9 says, "And if a father have betrothed a woman unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters." Therefore, the law very much depicts the relationship of the beloved of the Son of a family as an adoption, as a daughter. As we even still communicate this today, we say she is a daughter-in-law to the family. And so it's dealing with the law of adoption, kinship adoption, which happens in the marital relationship. These in law or adopted are children. They are those whom have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trust in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:11 through 12. And so we have to understand that adoption in that context. When the daughter is chosen to be the bride of a son, according to this law in Exodus 21, she is immediately chosen to have an inheritance in the family she is adopted into according to the biblical or Torah law. Okay? This concept is yet with us in the wife taking the husband's name. Have you ever asked yourself why that custom is the way it is? A wife takes her husband's name as if she were born into that family, that tribe. Though she is indeed not at all part of that family, having the same father and mother, she is reckoned like a sister. She receives the name of her husband. So she is treated as if she is of the same exact body, flesh, and bone, a full member of the same family. It's an important thing to connect because that is the way the organic law of marriage functions in the biblical law. Ephesians 1 confirms that this bodily relationship causes the beloved family to consider their faith in this adoption, which is trust in the word of truth as the first priority of life and existence. It is the good news or the gospel of your salvation, and that is made known to one after they have believed. It is the family seal upon the heart, we could say. Your duty to this family. It is how you have become part of that family. It is in fact the Holy Spirit of promise that is in your heart by faith, confirming the riches of God's grace in your life. Beloved children, we're always known to God. That's very important to remember, because you balance these two concepts. Beloved children, we're always known to God since the foundation of the world, but they themselves were not aware of that status. We ourselves are not made aware of that status until a certain time in our life as beloved to Christ. We don't realize that He died for us. We don't realize that this was done on our behalf. We once walked, and all children, beloved children, walked according to the course of this world, as children of disobedience, we were told, whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It is a reality for a beloved child to know that that is what they were at one time. Therefore, beloved children, know they have been made alive by the quickening of Christ, and in the faith that is placed into their heart by the Holy Spirit through the operation of grace. When this happens to our heart, it is the earnest of our inheritance, it is called. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. That is, all we do is now to glorify the family name we are adopted to. That is the point being made. And so, though this people of God's election, and who are beloved, had been lost, though they had been blinded, though they had been dead in sin and past feeling, not even recognizing their state, and though they had been at some time, and yet some are scattered throughout the nations of Abraham's promise, they are predestined to be redeemed in every generation. Though they were strangers to the covenants and to the promises of their redemption and salvation, not even circumcised after circumcision was made part of the commonwealth of Israel, some had no knowledge of it, not being circumcised by faithful parents, and thus not even taught the laws of God as children, not born into the commonwealth of Israel, and thus totally without the knowledge of Christ in the world, as comes only from the Scriptures, the Word of God, they were in that state lost to be redeemed. And so it's very important to listen to this narrative. It is because the church is beloved to the Father through Christ. It is because they are of the same eternal body of the eternal Son, the Father's Son, the beloved Son. Since before the foundations of the world, where this choice was made effective forever. It's an important thing to remember. This, like a prearranged marriage, was a choice both made by Christ to give part of His body up for the creation of His redeemed, and it was also agreed to in the mind of God the Father that this would be His inheritance, and He would love them like He loved His Son. It's an important thing to comprehend and to understand in all of what the Scriptures reveals in this mighty act. And that is why we can say it was made effective forever since the world was founded. That Christ the Son would even become sinful flesh at one time was part of this understanding. As the Son of Man, that's why we refer to Him both as the Son of God and the Son of Man, yet as a perfect covenant member of the Commonwealth of Israel. He then had the right and ability to redeem those who were under the law, according to the Scripture, those who are His own flesh and bone, His kinsmen, those who are, in fact, His very body, His bride, that He had covenanted for according to the law of kinsman redemption and marital headship. It was by choice. There's only one person who's ever chose to become an Israelite. Everyone else were born that way by grace. It was by choice Christ took on the nature of the seed of Abraham, the book of Hebrews tells us, to be like His brethren or kinsmen. He came as an Israelite concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so this salvation in Christ is only received as gospel to those who know their lot and inheritance in Christ, where they find all of their refuge of salvation, the purpose of their life, and the hope of their redemption in heavenly places, to actually, literally sit with Christ and to be with him and to be subject to him as a wife is to her own husband. Of course, in a perfect lawful setting. In recognizing that we are beloved children as the church, and knowing we are adopted children to this family in heaven and earth, we are not to be children then of disobedience. We are not to be children of wrath, we were told. We are not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's what we're not supposed to be. Rather, beloved children of light are the opposite of all of this. They are obedient. They are stable. They are rooted and grounded foremost in the love of God towards them as a beloved child and member of the family. And that is how they understand what grace is, as a free gift that moves through faith unto all good works that they will do as God's workmanship, working on behalf of that family that they are part of as his adopted child into this relationship. This means that one who is part of the beloved body of Christ will zealously desire good works, according to the scriptures, and as they are taught in the scriptures, in God's law for the commonwealth of Israel. All of the children adopted by the Father through Jesus Christ are called to be the Father's light-filled, obedient children as members of his family, and nothing less. So it is while our spirit is united to Christ as part of his eternal body, in an eternal marital relationship, we are all the more called to resemble that relationship in our earthly and fleshly physical families. What we feel, taste, touch right here on earth, we are called to resemble the same relationship that we should understand. And if we don't, we need to spend more time reading the book of Ephesians so that we can apply it to our physical families and relationships. That which exists between husbands and wives, the husband as the Lord, and the wife as the church, just as it says in Ephesians 5, where we will go next to relook at. The church is subject unto him. Husbands strive to be perfect and to be like Christ. And the wife strives to follow her own husband as the church strives to follow Christ. That is the pattern we are given. That is what we are called to as families created out of beloved children. That is what we resemble. And so it was said in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let every one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. Straightly, the relationship of Christ with the church is tied directly to what we see in Genesis chapter 2, Adam in his very own rib. It's kind of an odd thought, Adam marrying his very own body. That is his rib, that is his bone, his flesh, which came from his own physical body, created by Yahweh, for us to have this understanding and consideration in this revelation of the book of Ephesians, and to extend realistically to a man with his wife in a Christian and godly marriage of beloved men and beloved women in union to create another generation of beloved children in this earth that is in need of light because it is so dark and evil. And has been since the time of the fall. This pattern that we read about, that Paul describes, is designed so that the church and beloved of the Father may consider this predestined relationship that is proposed in God since the foundation of the world, according to him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That is how some of the people in the Bible reckoned in Christ, even when he died after some were born, he died before others were born. This is how it was that his righteousness could possibly be reckoned or imputed unto you, that he could cover your sin as your head. That is the foundation of the great mystery we are contemplating. To wit, Paul was made a minister and a teacher to us word of the revelation of this relationship between Christ and the church. It is a very profound thing to consider. Perhaps one of the most profound revelations of the entirety of history. And so now we move on to children in our reading of Ephesians 6. We move on to children raised in a beloved home between beloved parents. That's who we're focusing on, nothing else. As I said about husbands and wives, the message taught to us out of the Bible, how Christian mothers and fathers, husbands and wives acts, you cannot apply to the world of the unbeloved or to the wicked or to those who are yet in their sins. You can't apply it because they can't understand it. They don't respect it or contemplate it. They don't know what it means. And so in the same way, when we talk about children, we're talking about children who are beloved. They're being raised by parents that are beloved. But yet some of those children will not understand what is being said to them, spoken to them, and how they're being called, and they will not respond the way that they should. That is the fact of the matter. But we are now moving on to consider what the beloved child needs to take heed to. Children raised in a beloved home between beloved parents is raised by parents who love one another like the relationship between Christ and the church prior described. As I said before, the way a mother submits to her husband or a wife submits to her husband in the fear of the Lord is the first example a child will have of how they should obey the word of God. And the word of God we know is Christ. And the transverse of that statement is no different. The way a husband follows God, has a beloved child, and loves his wife as Christ loves the church is also the example of how a child will see and do the same. Regardless of a son or a daughter, they will take their example from their parents. Without those principles of family being firmly established, the next level of ecclesiology in the beloved family, or in the home church, as we could call it, is going to fall on deaf ears. You cannot understand the next level of this unless you understand the first. And vice versa. Children have to understand what is spoken to them so they can even consider what is called upon them when they become fathers, mothers, husbands, and wives. The two understandings have to be connected, and they have to be connected seamlessly. The principles of husband and wife must be consistently believed and obeyed before fruit is ever expected to grow upon the seedlings of the next generation of beloved children. And so it is fitting that we fathers and mothers must as well take heed to this next admonition from the law of God, as if it were also speaking to us as beloved children of God the Father. Being adopted into that family, we also take a lesson from what we will read here in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Paul quotes the fifth commandment verbatim from the LXX. It's exactly word for word, letter for letter, as what you will find in both Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, with no variation. Identically, but it is prefixed with the admonition of hupakuteia. Hupakuteia, which is literally to underhear, as in under-listening. Probably best signifying the way that we ask someone the question, "Do you understand me?" Understand, hupakuteia. That is, obedience is to hear attentively, to listen as one under the authority of another. That is right as a child to listen obediently to your father and mother. Because it is right. That means it is just. That means it is equitable. It is balanced. It makes sense. That's what it means. That is the equitable part of what is being spoken. And I think it could best be summarized in the creation listens to the Creator. Because it is right. It just makes sense. Children, obey your parents. So, the fifth commandment is prefixed with this understanding. Honor thy father and mother means literally to esteem or value your mother and father like a precious metal is weighed. I don't know if you guys remember this, but when we looked at the common law for a commonwealth, when we covered the fifth commandment, I went into great depth in explaining this from both the Hebrew and the Greek. To honor means to esteem or value your parents like a precious metal is weighed. That is, when lawful money, back in a time when some people may not even know this is how it used to be, but there was a time when we actually used real money made of gold, silver, brass, or copper. It was actually real. We actually did that in America. And you can see it all through the Bible, that precious metal would be weighed to purchase something with a price, and the cost that was named or put upon it was just or right. It was the equitable value of the thing that was priced at an agreed upon or set amount. You give me this much gold, silver, or precious metal, and I will give you whatever it is you want, a piece of land like Abraham bought off the sons of Heth or whatever. And in this case, we and our children are purchasing what it says, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long in the earth. That's what you're buying with honoring your parents. By the honor, esteem, or value we have in this first commandment with promise, we will purchase this promise that is offered to us. That's what is being exchanged for, so to speak. And if you look around you in the world that we live in now, where this is a thing of the past to actually esteem the elderly and the elders of your people as people who actually have wisdom, that is the reason why the world is falling apart. We have given up our land and our security in the land we live on, our country, because we don't respect our people and those who have come before us. So listen, you children, to beloved parents, particularly my children, who are also children of God, Your parents need to also be children of God. And the way that you obey the words of those before you will render a just reward to you. That is what we need to understand. As beloved parents that are also children of God, the way that we obey the words of God and the words of the people who've come before us, when we ask our fathers and they tell us, and your elders and they will answer, very much in that same way is how we purchase the just reward that we are due. If you estimate or value one low, then you will get a little bit of promise, if any at all. If you value it a lot, you will get much reward. Therefore, we need to value our mother's words because she submits to your father as unto the Lord. And you need to submit to your father's words because he follows God as a child as perfectly as he can, and because he loves your mother like Christ loved the church. And he is willing to die to redeem her unto himself if needs be. As well, he's willing to die for you if needs be. And it needs be because every father and mother in the beloved family gives their lives in the rearing, raising, and providing of their children. Every one of us, if we are a beloved parent, love our children that way. Which is in fact the giving of our life for you to be redeemed from this corrupt and filthy world. That is why we have strived so hard to keep you away from the disgusting filth that's out there now of people who would love to fill your brains with the type of filth that you see everywhere. And while Paul is directly dealing with obedience in the form of listening to instructions, in this instance, I'll point out that godly homes will also teach God's law as it resembles Rebekah and Isaac's words to Jacob. Let's go to Genesis 27 and 28 and take a good look at the obedience and the charges given by a godly mother and father to a son that took heed to those charges, those words. I'm going to start in 46 of Genesis 27. It says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good should my life do me?" 28:1, directly connected, no chapters were in the original text. "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him." He commanded him. He charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And when Esau, now listen to this, the non-covenant child, responds also positively. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Jacob obeyed, it tells us. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he was gone to Padan Aram. Ekosin is the word used here. This is the response of hupokosa that we had talked about earlier. That is, obeying is the result when one obeys. Hikosin is the word used for obeying. It's the exact result of being under the words of your father. He obeyed his father and his mother. And so we're even told further down, which we're not going to read anymore, we're going to leave it off there, that Esau goes and finds himself a marriage partner, a wife, that his parents would agree to. Though he had prior fornicated with the daughters of Heth, the people whom he was not allowed to marry. So even the non-covenant children were able to have a little learning take place. Our fathers lived in a world and a land that was polluted with fornicators, unclean persons, and covetous people no different than we have today. Children need to listen and obey to the marital directives that your fathers and mothers give you as beloved children, if you too, like they, are a child of the promise and covenant of the Commonwealth of Israel. And you will find the blessings of listening to what they charge you with, as well as understanding the importance of avoiding bastardized relationships with the inhabitants of the land who are not of your people, who are not of your flesh and bone and body, both eternally and on this earth that the Lord has promised to preserve us on if we obey our fathers and mothers' beloved advice. We can see by example, for instance, how Jacob and Esau were separated. One was a child of the promise. One was not, though he was the elder and should have received the birthright and the blessing. He did not desire it because he was rather a fornicator. That was who he was. So just because you have parents who are beloved and members of the covenant and commonwealth of Israel does not mean you will be the same. You must make sure your election is sure. And so then the next part of what we find in Ephesians is verse 4. It says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition." Admonition means literally child instruction of the Lord. So it is directly referring to the laws of God dealing with child instructing, how to instruct children in the Lord. In applying your words, fathers, we need to be sure to not provoke or entice our children in any anger or angry behavior. Now, there's a common misconception anachronistically read into this verse from our modern foolish society that it means not to prod or tease a child to make them angry or never to make them upset. But I'm afraid that that is just somehow read into there from our foolishness in society today and of yesterday. Rather, the direction of the language is specifically dealing with bringing one up in the sense of pulling one up by nourishment and instruction versus one who uses anger or rage, as we're dealing with how we nurture them. Ephesians 6:4 translates trophte into nurture. Trophte is to nurture. I'm going to offer Proverbs 23:22 through 28 to help understand the nurture beloved parents are to exert in child rearing towards obedience for beloved children. I'm going to read from the Brenton LXX. "Hearken, my son, to thy father, which begot thee. Despise not thy mother, because she is grown old. A righteous father brings up his children well." Brings up is to nurture. That is the same Greek word used in Ephesians 6:4. "A righteous father brings up his children well, and his soul rejoices over a wise son. Let thy father and thy mother rejoice over thee, and let her that bore thee be glad. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Stop here for a moment. You see how the parent offers his ways to his son as an example while not coming down beside him to be his equal? This is an important thing to notice because becoming a child, or as we often hear, becoming a friend to your child, which means you become a child like him, without being a parent foremost, is frustrating. It is angering to a child to have a child as a parent. To one who needs to grow up, they don't want to grow up with you and help you up too. They want to know how to grow. They want a goal. This is what provokes a child to anger, is to be beside them. That is actually what the language depicts in the Greek. When we talk about being provoked to anger, it is as being beside one in angering. Children need an example of what a child of God should be, and that comes from beloved parents worthy of honor, value, or esteem. That's what they need. That's what they want. Even if they seem like they don't want it sometimes, that is what their nature desires to be nurtured by. Consider Rebecca and Isaac as our example, which we've already looked at close to our mind. They did not pretend or vacillate on if it were wrong for Jacob to marry a Hittite girl. They did not sort of kind of pretend like, well, maybe we're not sure if that's bad. You know, the kids might turn out okay. They didn't vacillate on whether or not it was wrong for the Canaanites to become part of the family, like they saw their fornicating son Esau do in Jacob's brother. He did it openly. The book of Hebrews even calls him a fornicator. Rather, Rebekah was direct to Isaac about her spiritual concerns in regard to her beloved son's marriage, or taking of a wife that would result in marriage from the daughters of Heth. She said that it would make her life worthless. Isaac did not just directly disallow Jacob from marrying with the ethnically polluted daughters of Heth. He didn't just say, you can't do that. But what did he also do? He gave him a godly and a nurturing direction to grow in. He said, go to your family, go back to your mother's people, take you a wife from there. He didn't just say, all these are polluted and wrong, you can't marry them, you can't trust them. He also gave him direction on who was the proper one to marry. It was a godly goal. He nurtured his son. That is the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to the laws of God. And then we are told, and Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. If you notice, we aren't told that Jacob heard the words of his mother in chapter 28. But we know what she said. And so at some point that was communicated to Jacob, and he obeyed both the words of his father and his mother and the admonition that they instructed him in. But look at the alternative. Solomon also conveys concerning the multifaceted disobedience of a household, or an oikos, which is a household in Greek. There's a yogurt company named after it, easy to remember. Household is an oikos. And he calls it a strange oikos, a strange household. And it is resemblant to the opposition or the opposite of the fifth commandment that we find, and that which Esau had received in his fornication versus what Jacob received in his obedience and blessing. Proverbs 23:27 goes on to say, for a strange house or a strange family is a vessel that is full of holes, and a strange well is narrow, which is translated elsewhere, a strange woman is narrow. For such a one shall perish suddenly, and every transgressor shall be cut off. So, Ephesians 6:1, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth, and ye won't be cut off. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so, what is the next part? Ephesians 6:5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he is bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's end at 9 there. Discuss what it says. So we've moved through the family relationship of husbands, wives, children, and now we are at what you could consider the last tier of the family, oikos, the household. Servants and masters. Now there's a lot that could be said here, and in our modern day, I think one of the only examples we really have of this relationship is either someone in prison or a stepchild. In fact, a stepchild is not any different than a servant. And given in today's world, we have a lot of surrounding things that change that situation. But particularly in times past, if a woman's husband had died, or whatever the case may be, or maybe even divorce had happened, and she had the child, and she would marry another man, she would bring the child with them, and they would be raised under the house, oikos, of a father and a husband. And then you'd call that child a stepchild. It's really the relationship that they fall under is the relationship of a servant to that master of the house, so to speak. And so when I apply this information for us in our modern day, I think it's best to consider that, because oftentimes we hear the mentality that, well, he's not really my father, or he's not, you know, that's not my real father, and I don't need to obey them. And that's not really the case, because if you look through God's law, you will not find a place for stepchildren, because they are appendages to the family like a servant. That is the place they would fit into. He feeds you, he clothes you, takes care of you, and by doing that, giving you a place to live, you're his. Sad, but true. It's just the way it works. And so servants are to be obedient to them who are their masters, or in the place of their fathers, according to the flesh. They're to do so with fear and trembling, in singleness, which means not considering all of the things that you could be considering, of the reasons you don't have to listen, but in the singleness, the focus of your heart, as unto Christ. So just like the wife is told to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, the servant in this case is being told to serve the master that is set over them as they would serve Christ himself. They're told not to do it with eye service, which means you look like you're doing what you're told, but when the master walks away, you slack and you don't do it. And this we could definitely apply to what we call a hired servant, which is completely different than a standard servant. Hired servant only works because of money. He is not owned by anyone. He doesn't truly have a master. He has an employer. There's a difference. So anyone who does have a form of service, though, it's good for us to take up the idea that we are not to do it with eye service. We're not supposed to do it as men pleasers. That means we're not doing it just to make men happy, but because we are the servants of Christ. Now, the men pleasers part is kind of a harder one, because you think when you work for someone, you do it to make them happy. But what it's in fact saying is, just as Christ sees through you and knows you and understands you, you don't do it just to please the master as a man pleaser, nor do you do it just to be seen as if you're busy doing busybody work, or you look busy but you really aren't. But you do a good job entirely. You look like you're doing a good job. You are doing a good job. You do please men, but more importantly, you please Christ, who can see through you and knows your heart. Doing the will of God from the heart is what it's referring to. With goodwill, doing service, doing your service with goodwill. That is, desiring to do a good job. You actually want to. It is your will to do that service. As to the Lord, not just unto your master who is a man. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. We know that God knows what we've done, and that because of that we will be rewarded. Consider Joseph, for instance, of the Bible, who is both made a servant and a slave. He was also made a prisoner. And in every situation he found himself in, he did a good job, as best he could. But Paul ends this, verse 8, by saying, whether you are bond or a free servant, regardless of who you are or what you are, this better be the way you think about it. So even a non-slave needs to think about it from this angle. Or whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he is a slave, whether he is the master, or he is not a servant. And you masters, or you stepfathers, or you employers, however you want to look at this, but we should keep focus of the family relationship that we're dealing in. And that's why hired servants really are very, very low on understanding what this says. And you masters, do the same thing unto them, unto the servants. Forbearing threatenings, that means punishing as harshly as you can. Now, especially in the relationship between a beloved master and a beloved servant, a beloved stepfather and a beloved stepchild, this should be able to go without saying. That is, that we don't have to threaten the worst possible punishment that we could impose. 39 stripes save one, you know, or something like that. I can beat you within an inch of your life, kind of threatening. We don't have to go that far. We shouldn't have to. And more importantly, or most importantly, we should know that our master, the Lord God, is in heaven, and there is no respecter of person with him, meaning he will judge the master as well as the servant for the deeds they have done. And so if you punish someone beyond measure of what they are due, or to the utmost that you can, you might as well expect that the Lord will punish you in the same way. And he has no need to respect your status as a master. And so I think it's important in the ancient mindset to remember this is the structure of the family church. This is the structure that the Ephesian epistle was written to. The church system functions out of the family. And that family's appendage is obviously going to be the servants, which back then were part of the household, sometimes only part of the household for 6 years. And then released on the seventh, according to the law, but nevertheless part of the family. And Most importantly, the family members of that time oftentimes became servants when they couldn't take care of themselves. In other words, the kinsman redemption that was we have talked about in regards to how Christ deals with us, not just as his bride, but also as part of his family. We need to also consider that in the context of what Paul's dealing with out of God's law, oftentimes a kinsman would fall into decay, as the law says, and then his kinsman would redeem him and raise him out of decay and give him food and clothing out of his poverty so that he could have something and take care of his own family. And so the master would actually be taking care of the servant in that capacity. And so a lot of this admonition goes into things we don't really understand in our society anymore. And that's why I focused it more so towards the family relationships that maybe we would recognize and we can't apply in our modern day. But it's important to consider the biblical context of which it is talking about as being more specifically what it's dealing with in its first tier of understanding. So I think we're going to end off there. We're going to pick back up where we ended off. Ephesians 6:10, and I'm pretty sure we'll probably have one more message. I thought we'd have two, probably one more, be able to tie everything up with and kind of close this entire series up and move on to something else. So
this is Renewed Covenant Ministry.